Good morning, Grove. Good morning, good morning. My name is Kevin. I'm one of the elders here at the Grove Bible Chapel. It's my privilege to welcome you this morning, and it's my privilege to open God's Word with you. If you would, I believe you're already there, but Titus chapter 1, the message this morning will be from verses 6 to 9. We will read once again verses 5 to 9 for context's sake. The title of the message this morning is Godly Leaders. And if you're visiting, we're actually here in the middle of a series. It's the seven marks of a prevailing church. And last week, Pastor Kurt took us through the first mark of a prevailing church, and that's a God-centered church, a church that is focused on God's truth, preaches God's grace, and promotes God's works. Well, the second mark of a prevailing church that we'll see this morning, a prevailing church, a God-honoring church, is one that has godly leaders. There's a lot of ideas of what leadership should look like in our culture, but we'll see that within the church, God gives us clear defining marks of what godly leaders should look like within His church. And that's what we're looking at this morning from Titus chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. If you would, please join me in the reading of God's Word once again this morning. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we need not pray that your word would come alive to us, for your word is already alive. It is living and active. But Father, we pray that we who are but dust would have the very word of the living God illumined to us by your Spirit, whom indwells us as believers. Lord, write your word upon our heart and train up and raise up godly leaders within your church to fortify your church that the name of King Jesus might be displayed as glorious and the gospel would go to the ends of the earth. Oh Lord, we need you to that end even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So godly leaders. Lacey's going to put a slide up on the screen. This is a dragon. So it's a sketch of a dragon if you can't tell. So I came home the other day from work and my son, many of you know him, he's 4.5 years old. He hands me this picture and it's a dragon. And immediately I'm blown away. This is the best drawing he's ever drawn. So I'm like, wow, that's amazing. Look what you did, buddy. That is incredible. And I hear something out of the corner. And I said, what? And my wife says, I drew that. So immediately, I go from this like amazement of how awesome this is to kind of like a new view of that. And I'm like, well, maybe not so impressive. Nice, babe. So, well done. But it gets better. So she then shows me that she was actually copying a pre-published sketch, and we can see that here. This is pre-published in a book, and she was copying that. So once again, then I'm like, wow. That actually is pretty good. Doesn't that look like it? It looks about like the same thing. So my point of all this is that our perspective on something really determines how much weight and gravity and how magnificent it is. If we have the wrong perspective, it's going to totally skew how we see something. And with the Apostle Paul, as he writes to Titus this morning, and he presents to him the need to appoint elders within the church. In doing so, he's giving his apostolic seal of approval and laying out, this would have been read aloud before all these churches. And in doing so, he's showing them that this is not just a virtue list among others that would be present in the time. This is coming from the God of all creation. This virtue list that we see this morning that would define godly leadership and godly elders is one that's been given by God to his church. It's not a resume of leadership skills or the next scheme that might present you to the higher level within corporate America or cutthroat business. These are qualifications that are grounded in godly character and godliness, and they're the defining marks of what God wants godly leaders to look like within a prevailing church. So I pray that we would hear these qualifications as such. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not striving to be an elder, you're not an elder, you're not a pastor, which, by the way, elder, pastor, and overseer are used interchangeably throughout Scripture. They have different nuances. Elder would be more the dignity of that role, whereas overseer is more of the functional aspect. And then shepherd, we know the pictures of leading and protecting and feeding the sheep that would go along with it. The words are used interchangeably for the same role within Scripture. If you're here this morning and you're not striving to be an elder, it doesn't mean that you can check out, because here's the thing. The godly leaders within the church, these characteristics that should define them are characteristics that all Christians should be marked by. They, by God's grace, should be exemplified within the leadership of the church, but every one of us as believers in Jesus Christ should walk in a manner of obedience to these very characteristics. The fruit of the Spirit should be manifest in our life, and the very things that we look at today are things that all of us should strive to exemplify by the grace of God and His Spirit within us. Many of us are leading in a lot of capacities, whether it's your young children in the house and you're a young mother, or it's a small group, or it's leading in a Bible study. Whatever capacity it is, as Christians, we're all called to lead in some way, and may we look at what God's definition of godly leaders are this morning and hear it as such. This is how God defines godly leaders. The main point of the message this morning is that a prevailing church must have godly leaders who influence others with their life and their teaching. Again, a prevailing church must have godly leaders who influence others with their life and their teaching. It's something that we saw even in chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul talks about knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. It's not just a truth or a doctrine, but it's a life that would go along with that. It's truth that would lead to godly living. Godliness is at the core of godly leaders. And godliness is not merely an ethical formation to some standard, but it's rooted in fear and love of the Lord and a desire to walk in obedience to Him. But a godly leader in a prevailing church is going to be one who exemplifies and exudes godliness and is above reproach, and we will see all the standards that he would lay out for such a leader. Godliness, as Thomas Watson, a Puritan, would say, godliness is the curious embroidery and workmanship of the Holy Ghost. A soul furnished with godliness is damasked with beauty and enameled with purity. This is the clothing of wrought gold, which makes the King of Heaven fall in love with us. Godliness is a beautiful thing, and it's at the core of a godly leader. The character of a man comes far before his ministry or his proclaiming of the truth. And that's what we'll see in the passage this morning, the importance of leaders within the church watching their life and their doctrine closely, as Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself, your life, and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. It's of dire importance that leaders must exemplify godliness, not only in their teaching, but in their character. Now, the context, just a quick reminder of this book. I know Pastor Kurt last week did an incredible job of just laying out with maps and everything, timetables, giving us a fuller context. But if you weren't there, just to recap, the book of Titus is a letter that was written. It's one of the pastoral epistles. It was written by the Apostle Paul to Titus, who was a young protege of the Apostle Paul. And Titus was left behind on this island of Crete, which it's roughly 160, 170 miles long. It varies from 7 miles to 35 miles in width. There's many cities there. It's an island in the Mediterranean south of the Aegean Sea. And it's an island where many people traveling to Rome would have stopped there. It's fraught with debauchery, and it's known. This is like the Bible Times Las Vegas, right? It's the sin city of that era. It's synonymous with sinfulness. They are liars, beasts, and lazy gluttons. So that's where Paul has left Titus, and in this place where there are churches that are fledgling and they don't have leadership. That's the reason that he left Titus there, was to raise up and train up leaders to fortify the young church and to guard them against false doctrine and the debauchery that this whole culture was immersed in. This is his point in writing this letter. One of the main things, it's to have Titus, have him appoint elders within the church to fortify them and lead them and guard them against false doctrine and preach the grace of God and drive towards works that are pleasing to the Lord. That's where we find ourselves in this passage. And after his greeting in verses 1 to 4, he then dives in getting right to the business. And he makes clear why he left Titus there. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." This godly leadership, as he gives him the characteristics of these men, would give us a table as to what it looks like when someone is a godly leader. What and how is that actually defined? And that's where we find ourselves as we look this morning at four different points from the text that would define to us, how can we be godly leaders? One, how can we recognize a godly leader? But how can we be godly leaders? We're all called to lead in some capacity. And as said, we have it laid out here for us. The first way that we can be godly leaders is we must be a godly influence in the home. That's where it starts. And we see in the text, the Apostle Paul in verse 6, he writes to Titus, "If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination." He begins to qualify what a godly leader looks like, and he starts out with this overarching characteristic, if anyone is above reproach. Now that sounds daunting and is extremely sobering, but it's not the New Testament word, the Greek word for unblemished. As Augustine points out, it doesn't mean that they're without sin, but godly leaders must be above reproach. It means that they're unaccusable. Nobody in the courtroom can bring any accusation against them that carries any substance. It's the same idea when Pilate would say regarding Jesus in John 18:29. Pilate said to the Jews, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" It's even if there is an accusation, there's no ground to it. There's no skeletons in these men's closet. There's no secret corridor in their life. They're not manipulative or sneaky. Their life is open and bare. And in every capacity that follows, as Paul gets down into the more granular level as to what above reproach really looks like in the fabric of life, it all is overarched by above reproach. An elder is one by the grace of God who doesn't have a sneaky area of his life. He's honest, forthright, and by the grace of God, there is no hidden aspect. And nobody can bring a charge against him. He's unaccused. And this is incredible because it starts with the person. It starts with who this man is. Godly leadership, in order to influence those in the home and influence anybody anywhere, it has to start with the work that God has done within us. That's something that's even recognized within secular culture, the importance of it, you can't give something away until you have it. This view that I'm about to present is devoid of any substance because it doesn't have the gospel at the core, but it's shared for the point of saying that even the secular arena recognizes this. This scholar by the name of Brown, he identifies two essential components of ethical leadership. The first being a moral person, the second, a moral manager. He says, as a moral person, the leader may promote good conduct and discourage unethical behavior by exhibiting exemplary behavior and leading in principled and just manner. Even in the secular arena, they acknowledge the importance of somebody being authentic and truly moral before they could ever lead somebody in that way. And in an infinitely more valuable and important manner, a believer must be above reproach in their person before God. They must stand blameless, and the song of their soul must be one of allegiance to the King Christ. It must be that way behind closed doors. It must be that way in the workplace. It must be that way in the church. It's a life above reproach, and it's a grace that only God can raise up in leadership for his church, but it should define every aspect of what Paul then goes on to list to Titus. And he gets down into that. As we said, a godly leader, it starts in the home. You must be a godly influence in the home. He says to Titus, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife. that phrase, it's very contested. There's a lot of different ideas as to what it means. Some would say that he's writing into a culture that's fraught with polygamy, and he's simply saying that you can't have multiple wives. There was polygamy present there, but it was even known in the secular arena as being frowned upon morally. So I think it goes a little bit beyond that. That's most certainly encompassed within there. But essentially what he's saying, without getting into the weeds of all the different viewpoints, what he's saying is you must be a one-woman man. It must be a man who is devoted singularly in marital fidelity to his bride, has no eyes for another. He is devoted to her. He is not adulterous. He doesn't look at things he shouldn't look at on the computer. He's not looking after women with lustful thoughts, committing adultery in his heart. He's not, as Proverbs would say, one who would play with fire. What is it? Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Proverbs 6:27, referring to an adulterous man. It's not a man that's flirting with the idea of adultery or straying from his bride. Now, without getting into all the complexities, it's not a man who has been divorced on unbiblical grounds. We're not talking pre-Christian life, but as a Christian, if you can't be devoted to your bride, there's no way that you can be devoted to the bride of Christ. It's fidelity that first and foremost plays out above reproach within the home in your love and devotion to your wife. Now, Paul's not saying, just a side note, he's not saying that you have to be married in order to qualify as an elder. Even as a single man, you can qualify in sexual fidelity, in faithfulness, in using time that you would use to train up your children and shepherd your bride for the good of the body of Christ. There's a way in which you can be faithful. He's not saying anybody who's single is disqualified from this role. His point is that you must be devoted to your bride and have eyes for no other. Because if you can't be above reproach there, you have no grounds leading within the church. Men, I understand. It's easy. A young man just starting out in ministry, even ministry can be an appeal to neglect and to turn from. And we must, in humility, plead with the Lord to make us faithful men and understand that he who has a wife has obtained a good thing. He has obtained the favor of the Lord. And to understand that we should live with our wives in an understanding way, showing honor to them as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with us of the grace of life. 1 Peter 3:7, we are to love our bride as Christ loved the church, wash them in the water of the word, and in gentleness and love shepherd them. This is extremely revealing as to whether a man is above reproach or not, because marriage is hard. Our spouse sees every single aspect of us more intimately, all the blemishes and bruises that anybody else ever will see. And when he's calling us to above reproach in that area, it's not that it's perfect. We are married unto holiness, not happiness, but he's defining a man who is singularly devoted to his bride, and he is faithful and committed and serves her in his allegiance to Christ. If a man can't do that, he is in no way fitting to lead in the church. A man must influence those within his home, starting with his precious bride. Paul goes on to tell Titus, faithful children. He says in the text, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Another very contested phrase. It's the word pistos. It can mean believers or it can mean faithful. Now, to get more clarity on this passage, we can look at the parallel qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, he talks about the same thing. And he says, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. So if the qualifications for elder that Paul gives to Timothy don't require a child to be a believer in Christ, then why would they be different over in the book of Titus? His point is that they must be faithful and submissive. They must not be insubordinate or debauchery-ridden. That's an idea of like drunken revelry or the pagan festivals. They should not be off in lust-filled lives, pursuing the desires of the flesh. They should not rebel against authority. This is something that as we train up our children in the way they should go, so that they, when they grow old, they will not depart. And as we talk with the things of God, as we walk by the way, and as we lay down, and as we go throughout our daily endeavors, we teach and train in the word of truth. We are called to manage our household well. We are called to point our children. Most of all, listen, parents, our greatest role in our children's life is to disciple them and point them to the hope of Christ. That is our greatest and primary goal. Daddy can't save you. Daddy, no matter how strong or how smart any of us get, we can't save our children. Our greatest and primary role is to point our children to the hope that's found in Christ. Send them fleeing to him in repentance and faith, pleading for a new heart that they might be made a new creation and live for him and lean on him. That's the greatest role of a parent. But at the end of the day, we can't determine the salvation of our kids. Only God can sovereignly bring that to fruition. As parents, we train them and teach them and manage them. This is a crucial role of parenting. It's to teach them to be productive citizens, teach them between right and wrong, discipline them in love. It doesn't mean that our kids are going to be perfect. Listen, I've got a 4.5-year-old boy. I know the struggles that parenting can bring. This is not that there's children have foolishness bound up in their heart. They are born into sin just like all of us. But by the sweet grace of God, we might shepherd them and point them to the truth and discipline them in love and most of all share the gospel with them. We are to manage our household well, and if we can do that in our marriage and in our parenting in a manner that would keep our kids in a place of submission to godly leadership and acknowledgement of authority, that's a sign of faithful discipleship. That's where discipleship plays out. As Alex Strauch says regarding this verse, he says, what's at stake here is not the children's behavior, it's the children's behavior, not their eternal state. We can't determine that, but we can point them to the truth and shepherd them and manage their life and discipline them in love and preach the gospel. And if we can't do that there, it's going to be evident. It's the first place that our ministry begins to unfold is within the home. John Stott says that the married pastor is called to leadership in two families, his and God's, and the former is the training ground for the latter. If we can't lead well and manage our households well and point to godliness continually, listen, parenting is not about getting somebody a scholarship to Harvard. It's not about getting them in some super elite orchestra group or some athletic program that supersedes everything. The primary goal of parents is to point our kids to the hope of Christ. It's to shepherd them and teach the truths of God's word. Is that the main thing that you do as a parent? Talk about God's word? Point them to the hope of Christ? Friends, this is an eternal matter, and that's why Paul starts with it with the leaders. He's telling Titus, these men that would be qualified and above reproach, it has to play out first and foremost in the house, or they would never be qualified to lead in the church if we can't manage our own homes. The second point this morning, a godly leader, if we want to be godly leaders, don't ruin your godly influence. And that's what Paul would continue on. One, it starts within the home, influencing those with kingdom agenda in your home, but then don't ruin your godly influence. Verse 7, Paul continues in this letter to Titus, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Now, as he says, for an overseer, that's episkopos. It's the second use of that word for elder, pastor. And he uses that, again here, defining the same individual. It's the same role, different nuance. And he says, as God's steward. We don't want to read over that. God's steward, that's a major thing here, because the stewardship, a truly godly leader is going to realize and recognize that this isn't our thing. This isn't my thing. This isn't my church. This isn't Dan's church. This isn't Pastor Kurt's church. This is Christ's church. And it was purchased by the infinitely valuable blood of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is the bride of Christ. Oh, how careful we must handle the bride of Christ. How gentle and how humble. This brings us to a place as leaders. This is not my thing. It's not something I have as mine. It's easy to take some leadership agenda and enforce it and subjugate our will on others and think like, this is me. I've got this. Look what I've built. That can never be the case. A truly godly leader is a steward, stewarding the bride of Christ. And oh, by his grace, that one day we might cry out to him and he might say, well done, good and faithful steward, good and faithful servant. I had an opportunity to ride in a friend's, well, an acquaintance's sports car. This like cherry red, shiny. A Corvette? I don't know. I'm not a car guy, but I knew it was awesome. It was a pretty sweet ride. He let me ride in it, and I'm telling you, that thing probably could have just whoo. But I went all of 10 miles an hour driving it, just through the neighborhood, very careful how I parked it, careful opening the door, like, thank you. It was this extremely valuable thing. It wasn't mine, and I was so careful with it, far more careful than I am with my old Tacoma, where the windows don't even roll up on it. But far more careful because I was stewarding it. It wasn't mine. That's the thing with the church, and godly leaders see that. The sweet bride of Christ is one that doesn't belong to us. It doesn't belong to anybody but the Lord God himself, and they must steward it well in gentleness, in faithfulness, and in love. This, I would be comfortable speaking on behalf of the other elders, that one of the driving motives behind the decisions that your elders make is recognizing that they will give an account to God for the souls that are under their influence. We will answer to God for how we shepherded you, what we pointed you towards. That is incredibly daunting and sobering. Some of these decisions that at the time might not make sense, they are by God's grace driven by the fact we will answer to God and we fear him more than we fear man. That's what we drive towards gospel clarity when it's uncomfortable. That's why we press into eternal matters. That's why you have elders who are willing to come to you with the truth of God's word. It's because we will give an account to God as to how we loved you, and if we loved you with the full truth, and if we loved you well. Stewards recognize this isn't our thing. This is God's thing, purchased and ransomed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stewardship must mark the life of a godly leader, understanding that he's stewarding the bride of Christ. Paul continues, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. Again, he repeats that for emphasis. It's that overarching theme and characteristic that would be knit through all of these attributes of a godly leader. One who is above reproach, he must not be arrogant. Arrogant is self-willed or stubborn. One commentator says, it is the man who obstinately maintains his own opinion or asserts his own rights and feelings and interests on others. That is not a mark of a godly leader, and it's a way to ruin your godly influence, to be this self-willed, arrogant, imposing individual. And the thing that's so sobering is great giftedness, often in the wake and close behind, always chasing at the heels of someone who is very gifted, is this, and it's arrogance. We in our culture have seen many men who have been extremely gifted fall because of pride. It's a constantly sobering reality. It's a wolf and predator that is nipping at the heels of anyone who is gifted. And even those who are not so extravagantly outwardly gifted, it's a constant thing that would tempt us to be arrogant and self-willed or stubborn and to lead with enforcing our agenda on others. A godly leader is not that. He will hold fast to the truth, but he's not going to force his agenda on minor things. He's not going to be arrogant and pompous and prideful. And if he does, he's immediately destroying any godly influence that he would have with the people entrusted to him. He must not be quick-tempered, Paul goes on to say. The King James calls that soon angry. It's this easily offended or prone to anger, inclined to anger. We know what the Bible says about anger. And most certainly a godly leader cannot be characterized and known for that. The Bible says in Proverbs 29:11 that a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. What kind of person gives full vent to his anger, to his spirit? A fool. A fool does that. We know that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The fruits of the Spirit, one of them is patience. We must be slow to anger and patient. It should not mark any individual who is striving to lead in a godly manner because it will destroy their influence. You could be faithful for years, but the second an individual would have a blow up, an outburst of anger, you guys know it's going to destroy their influence. You're just, whoa, I didn't realize that was in there. That's why Paul sees it as so important. A qualification for an elder, they can't be quick-tempered. We see this all over in America, the dangers of anger. There was an article in Time magazine where Jeffrey Kluger writes this article titled, America's Anger is Out of Control. And he says in it, anger is the lazy person's emotion. It's quick, it's binary, it's delicious, and more we're gorging on it. This is something that often a strong leader is, their gift of strong leadership, it can easily be a weakness and be given over to anger and arrogance. Anger is something we see in our culture. Angry at the guy who cut us off. Angry at the person that didn't give me the respect that I feel entitled to. Angry with this, angry with that, angry in politics. Anger is everywhere. And it's the lazy man, it's the weak man who would give full vent to that. It's a lazy man's emotion, and it's quick, and as he says, it's even delicious. There's even a matter of satisfaction in being angry and finding instant vindication for my purposes. If I impose my will upon you aggressively, and I somehow win. You're talking to a guy who has been rescued from a scene of bar fighting and violence. I understand the appeal to that, but it's goofy. It's childish. It's pathetic. A godly leader must not try to impose in anger upon anybody else. He must not be quick-tempered. That would immediately disqualify them. And closely thereafter, Paul continues on in this list of five vices that should not characterize a godly leader. He tells Titus they should not be a drunkard. That's a compound word. It is beside and wine. And it gives this idea of one who would sit long over their wine. It was used in Jewish and Hellenistic writing to communicate always one who was given over to addiction and this drunkenness. It's not an outright prohibition on alcohol. If you have questions in that, come see me, and there must be much prudence, and you have to question, as a leadership role, am I ever going to cause somebody to stumble? There's much to work through there, but in this particular passage, it is not an outright prohibition on alcohol. But he's saying it can't be a man who is drunken, who is a drunkard. And in Crete, this would have been extremely fitting because you have this place that's synonymous with sinfulness and paganism and drunkenness and debauchery. That would have been just strewn throughout the culture. It's something that we can relate to very closely as well. It's everywhere, but a man should not be a drunkard. It displays a lack of self-control, and we are called to be, as Christians, not drunk on wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Right? Influenced by the Spirit of God to live a life of obedience and faithfulness and prayerfulness and allegiance to Christ. Not a drunkard. That would dissolve our inhibitions and lead us to a life that is totally opposed to godliness. And finally, the last two of his vices, he says violent, which is not a striker, not pugnacious. I love that word, not pugnacious, but it's related to like a pugilist, a boxer. You guys who are basic training military guys, you remember the pugil sticks and just how aggressive and violent. So the primary thing is he must not be somebody who's physically violent and a bully, but it goes deeper than that. It's closely akin to the anger and arrogance. Is it somebody, a godly leader can't be a bully within the ministry. Again, we've seen major preachers and pastors fall because they were intimidating, they were threatening, they were angry. Even if they didn't physically harm somebody, they were driving toward that end. It's something that is always a danger, not being a bully. How about you here in leadership or leadership in your home? Are you trying to be a bully? Maybe it's not through physical violence. I plead for your soul that it is not physical violence. But maybe it's still that bully mentality of imposing my will. I am the head of this home. Listen to me. It's not that. That's pathetic. That's little boy stuff. A true man is not one who leads with anger, intimidation, and violence. A true man is dripping with grace and the love of Christ. That's what a godly man is. One who is self-controlled, not violent, not a bully. It's in the church, in your leadership role, be careful not to bully, to press your agenda, to speak to one person aggressively and try to manage and get your will to be played out. We must be careful constantly to not be bullies within the ministry, and most certainly not be violent, because godly leaders will destroy their influence if they do it. And finally, greedy for gain. The agenda and pursuit of any leader in the godly arena is not to be wealth. It doesn't mean that people can't be wealthy as leaders. There's been many very wealthy, godly men in Scripture. It's not that, but the love of money is the root of all evil. It's saying there should not be a pursuit of a leadership role out of financial gain. That's not the agenda behind it. It's not pursuing finances, and that's one we're very familiar with. But we see these five vices that he lays out that will destroy the influence of a Christian leader. But the thing is, in the world's definition of leadership, these things are viewed as strengths. They're viewed as strengths, not even just neutral. They're viewed as strong points. We think of a leader who's like a go-getter in the political arena or in the corporate world, the cutthroat guy. These are things that our culture would say are strengths. They would say arrogance is confidence. That guy's confident. Or anger, that dude is just powerful. He's powerful. Or drunk, it's just comical. They even boast and brag about drinking strong drink. Or violent, they are dominant. They take control. They're type A. They step on everybody's head as they climb the ladder. They're greedy for gain. Oh, that's just ambitious. That dude is ambitious. These are things that the world would define as things that are attributes of leadership. And in a way, we can see them as not very dangerous. There's a thing called a brain worm. And bear with me, that was kind of a hard right turn. A brain worm, but it's a parasite that actually white-tailed deer are hosts for. And it's virtually harmless to a white-tailed deer. It's this host, it's a brain worm. It doesn't really affect the white-tailed deer. But if a moose becomes the host of that brain worm, it's a tragic demise, because that parasite, looking for the same geography within the moose that it is in the white-tailed deer, begins to actually bore through the neurological fiber. And you can see this moose, this long, slow death, as they begin to lose their balance and stumble and slowly but surely be made a walking zombie and ultimately die. Well, what does that have to do with this? The point is that we can often, if we're not careful in striving for leadership, see some of these things and some of these attributes and how they've worked out for others in the world. That guy is gaining influence. He's got money. He's got this shiny life. It can't be that bad. Maybe I can flirt with being a little more aggressive, a little more angry, a little more arrogant, a little more ambitious pursuing money. And it appears to not harm that individual, the white-tailed deer of the world. It doesn't appear to affect them. It actually appears to work out for them. And the nice guy finishes last, right? But as Christian leaders, if we flirt with those things, it has drastic and deadly effects. And from the inside out, it will lead us to a place to stumble and ultimately to fall in destruction and death. We must be careful not to flirt with things, especially in a leadership role, like arrogance or anger or drunkenness or violence or greedy for gain. Titus is told by Paul, these men cannot be characterized by that. And if they are, they are not fit for leadership within the body of Christ. The third point this morning that we see from the text, if we are going to be godly leaders, we must influence others with our godly character. And we have kind of briefly touched on this, but one contemporary Christian voice, Tim Challies, he says that God's desire is not merely that we reflect his truth in our conclusions, but that we reflect his character in our deliberations. This is important, and we've already talked about it. Being above reproach, we must be a man of godly character. And that's what Paul then transitions to seven virtues that define one who might influence others with their character, an elder within the church. The first one is hospitable. We see verse 8, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Hospitable, it's this idea of affection for strangers, generous to guests. It's this open-handedness, open-heartedness, open countenance, generous to others, strangers, generous first and foremost to those within the household of the faith, opening your homes, opening your life, a generosity and compassion. This is incredibly gospel revealing. When in the world, an individual who by no worldly reason should love somebody, they're not of the same family, they're not going to get something by giving to that person, yet when we as Christians would extend hospitality to those, it reveals the great grace that God has benevolently shown us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's something that even as greeters in our time on Sunday mornings, as we strive to open the doors and open our hearts and open our countenance in love and compassion that we might reflect the warmth and grace of the Lord. It's this openness and hospitality to strangers, inviting them in to the love of Christ. This is something that would characterize a godly leader. It's an incredible place for discipleship. When one would come to your home, they're going to see different aspects of who you are. They're going to see the nitty-gritty. They're going to see how you juggle the daily tasks. Those are ways in which we can begin to strive to be hospitable. Godly leaders are hospitable. They're a lover of good. This is a term that was common in Aristotle and Philo, and it was used as a title of honor in Greek society. It's this love of good, a love of good things and a love of good people, a love of virtue. It's one thing for somebody to be able to, tooth and nail, pull themselves up by their bootstraps and obey. It's another thing to, by the grace of God, actually love and have a genuine joy in goodness, in rightness, in ethical virtue, in things that are good and true and honorable. That, having a love for that, is a mark of God's grace, and it should identify those who are leaders within the church. Self-controlled is the next thing that he mentioned, and it's closely knit to disciplined, which is the final virtue that's listed, which would be temperate. But the self-controlled here is a soberness of mind. We know that we are called to be sober-minded and vigilant, for our great adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. We must have a sound mind, the mind of Christ, and have control and discipline upon our thoughts. Godly leaders must have a mind that's saturated with the truth of God's word. They must be disciplined in their life, in their spiritual disciplines. They must, that last list on the virtue would be strong or robust and having power and mastering and controlling the lust of the flesh. It's the same idea that Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:27 says, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. We know that a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Proverbs 25:28 shows us that. A godly leader must be one who is disciplined and self-controlled in their thought life, disciplined and self-controlled in every area of their life. It's a fruit of the Spirit, and may we all grow in self-control and obedience to the Lord. The last two that are listed are upright and holy. They're listed there together by the Apostle Paul as he continues this virtue list. Upright, it's this idea of just and ethical, one who is righteous and observing divine laws. It's a desire to walk in obedience to the Lord. The holiness is a devout piety or a pleasingness to God. It's this vertical focus to obedience and a life that's not stained by the flesh. We hate even the garments defiled by the flesh, like Jude says. It's a desire for holiness and a love for Him and His things. This is a mark of somebody who is meeting the standards of a godly leader. It's a desire to walk in holiness. It doesn't mean sinless. It doesn't mean there's no area where they're working to improve and grow and sanctification isn't working, but it does mean there's an increased hatred for the sin that's within us. It does mean that there's an active pursuit to mortify the flesh and to live more like Christ and to seek the Lord and His holy standard. That must be evident. And if you're here today and you would verbally confess that you are a Christian, but you see no evidences of these in your life, I would plead with you to tremble and hear what God's word says about that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4 to 6. Whoever says, I know him, or I know God, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And a leader should most certainly exemplify this, a desire and love for holiness, a posture of repentance and coming to the Lord in that posture of repentance when we have fallen and sinned and asking the Lord, pleading with him for his grace and falling at the foot of the cross. It's a desire to live a devout, pious, upright, and holy life, not because we're better than everybody else, but because we're desperately dependent upon the Lord and we love him and long to reflect his radiant beauty to the world. Who can accomplish these things? This list is so lofty. It's incredible. Like, who could ever begin to attain to this? The hymn of Mighty Fortress is comforting in this moment. It would say that, did we in our strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that might be, Christ Jesus, it is he. Only King Jesus and only mighty God can fight that battle, win that battle, and begin to produce these things by his Spirit and by his word in the lives of his people. We must cling to Christ. That's what makes this different than other behavioral lists throughout our culture. It's not just behavioral modification. We must come to Christ and depend upon him and grow in the fruits of the Spirit that we might begin to influence others with our godly character. The final point from the message this morning, if we're going to be a godly leader, we must be a godly influence by teaching the truth. We talked about life and doctrine. The list thus far has been morally and ethically focused. It's been a character and godliness, but now we get into the equally crucial point of holding to sound doctrine and influencing others by truth. You know, Socrates, a classical Greek philosopher in the 4th century BC, says, a system of morality which is based on relative emotional values, or values that are just subjective, it's your own definition, it's how I feel, what I feel is right, something that we run into in postmodern culture, is a mere illusion, a thoroughly vulgar conception which has nothing sound in it and nothing true. Even Socrates would recognize that any virtue or moral or ethical level of excellence that's not grounded in genuine objective truth is empty. It's an illusion. The world has standards that they would hold to, but only if grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ is it ever of anything of substance. And that's where Paul ventures into in this, the teaching aspect of godly leadership. A godly teacher, he says to Titus, this would have been extremely pertinent in the Cretan culture, as we'll see next week when we look into truth and error, the many false teachings that were present, Jewish myths and different ideas of debauchery. But this would have been very relevant in this time, as it is to us. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. He must hold firm or cling to sound doctrine. At the church, here at the Grove, we are firm and passionate proponents of expository preaching. It's not because we think that we have it figured out better than the next guy. It's because we're dependent upon clinging to God's truth. None of us have anything to say up here apart from what God has revealed in his word. It's that we might hold firm and cling to what he has said. Now, this potentially monotonous list, as I go through monotone listing these virtues that in our flesh we struggle to stay awake and hear them as the very word of God, that's done because God's word is powerful. And may my weakness as a preacher never minimize or dim the crystal clear beauty of his inerrant, infallible truth. That's all we can do up here. We can point you to his word. That's what you're going to get at the Grove because we are dependent upon clinging to that very word, as Paul tells Titus. He says, hold firm to it, cling to it. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Another way that's said is a faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. It's this double qualification. It's the word that's trustworthy or faithful, and it's what has been taught. It's in accordance with the apostolic teaching. This is the entirety of the message of the true Jesus Christ of the Bible, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of King Jesus. That's what he must cling to, and that's what every sound teacher must know how to defend, as he says, know how to refute it. That's true sound doctrine. Sound would be this idea of, in the New Testament, physical and mental health. Only by the word of God that is sharper than any double-edged sword that divides between bone and marrow, soul and spirit, can we ever begin to discern truth from error. And that very word is the word that we cling to and know how to rebuke those false ideas and know to point to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, this whole church, all the churches in Crete, the Apostle Paul, Titus, this church, none of this would even be here if it wasn't for the trustworthy word that had been taught. The once and for all message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that message, that trustworthy word, is the only message that's the power of God unto salvation. Because, listen, friends, what separates this virtue list from that of any other is that at the core, we all are accountable to God. He created us, and we've sinned against him, and the wages of sin is death, and we stand deserving and destined for eternal damnation in hell, because we were quick-tempered. We were arrogant. We were all of those things. We were drunkards and then some, and we committed cosmic treason in doing it. No one is righteous, no, not one. But friends, the beauty of the gospel, the substance of this message, the reason there is a church here today, the reason there were churches in Crete, it's because the apostolic message that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came fully man, fully God, and lived a perfect life of godly virtue. He did every one of these perfectly. He never sinned. He was perfectly just and upright and holy and hospitable. Every single aspect of his life was perfection. It's the life that we should have lived. But then he went to the cross and was pierced for our transgressions upon that tree on Golgotha. He paid the price that we deserve to pay for transgressing against a holy God and being arrogant and quick-tempered. He, as the blemishless lamb, quenched the wrath of the Father in our place and was buried in the grave and rose again victorious, ascending to God's right hand, and he will come and judge. But dear friends, we must flee to the gospel of Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if these virtues sound so distant to you and you're not measuring up, flee to the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here and you're a believer, cling to this word and the true Jesus of the Bible. Grow in your knowledge of him and the truth of scriptures, because that's all we have. If we are going to manifest these virtues in an increasing measure and be a godly leader, we must be grounded in the truth of the gospel, in sound doctrine, and we must cling to the Christ of the Bible, because only him and only the gospel message, in that can we find hope. Godly leaders must influence others with the truth. They must hold fast to the truth. They must refute error. And they must encourage and exhort in the truth of God. We're going to take a few moments this morning and have our time of meditation. I would encourage you, you're not going to hear a lot of verbiage out of me in this time. I would ask you one question on the front end. And in our time of quiet reflection as to what we've read, I challenge you, maybe slowly, prayerfully, look at these qualifications. Every one of us, in whatever leadership role we find ourselves in, should be growing in these. And if you're not, come to the Lord in repentance and seek obedience. But examine yourself in light of these characteristics, these attributes of godliness, and ask yourself if you see that in your life. Church, may we cling to his word. May we seek his face. May we further exemplify these things, that his name would be glorified. Join me in a time of meditation. Let us examine ourselves in light of this passage.